everybody. Tonight's reading is from Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9, but we'll start with Leviticus 16. Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever the sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out of the out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourself. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. And now we're going to be reading from Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness for acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
G'day everyone. Thank you. It's great that we can all gather together, isn't it, and hear God's word to us. Tonight we start a new series. Usually at church at 5, we take a book of the Bible, work through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, bit by bit. We're doing something a little different for the next 3 weeks. We are looking at some common objections to Christianity. Some common arguments that we hear here on the campus and in our community. We're going to be looking at what the Bible says on a big issue and try and look at the big picture to see what's going on. There are two good reasons for doing this, I think. There are people amongst us who aren't yet followers of Jesus. And the topics that we're covering might be ones that you struggle with. They might be your objections, your arguments against Christianity. They might be the barrier that is standing between you saying yes to Jesus. So I hope that these 3 weeks can be helpful to you. Secondly, I hope that these few weeks, as we wrestle through these things together, can strengthen us here who are Christians, people who do follow Jesus. And it's my prayer that we will be equipped together, that we will be sharpened on these topics as we look at the Bible to see what God has to say in response to these objections. Tonight we are tackling this question. Does God have a bloodlust? A few weeks ago in high school scripture, a girl asked me, "Dude, what's with all the blood?" And putting aside the high respect she obviously has for teachers, I was a bit perplexed, didn't know what she meant. And she says, "Well, there's all these kind of Old Testament sacrifices that go on, all this blood stuff. And then you guys go to church and you stand around and you drink blood together." It just took me a while to kind of process what she was talking about. But then I kind of understood. We do gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll be doing that later tonight, where we remember the blood of Jesus shed for us. And she's right, isn't she? Tonight we've chosen some songs that particularly focus on blood. The blood of Jesus, about his sacrifice for us. And I can tell you, it wasn't hard to come up with these songs that we're singing tonight. We've sung these words. "Jesus, thank you for the cross, for the blood that sets us free. The crimson stain of all our sin, washed away in your mercy." Or this one. "And grace upon grace flows down, through the precious blood of Christ." One of my favourites that we'll sing as we conclude tonight. "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you." Well, that girl from Scripture was right, wasn't she? Dude, what's with all the blood? Are we even listening to what we're singing? "You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. Yea, God, you crushed your Son. And you did it because you're perfect and holy." What are we saying? What is with all this blood? Does God have some kind of bloodlust that he needs to satisfy? Because if he does, I for one don't want to know him. So let's pray that God will help us as we look at his word together and as we wrestle through these ideas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come now to consider what you have to say to us, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. Please soften our hearts so that we can be taught and rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, about 500 years ago, this guy, William Tyndale, did something extraordinary. Anyone know what he did? Anyone? He translated the Bible. That's right. He translated the Bible from the original languages, from the Hebrew, from the Greek, into English. And it was extraordinary at the time. It was against the law. And it was almost unbelievable that regular Christians like you and I would be able to read the Bible in their own language and understand it. He was so hated for it that he was eventually strangled and then burnt at the stake. strangled and then burnt. That's how important it was. And when he was translating the Bible, he kept on coming across this idea in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, talking about God reconciling humanity to himself. This idea that God was somehow covering over sin, God uniting with us, God turning aside his wrath, God providing forgiveness. He couldn't come up with a word in English that kind of summed up all these things, so he had a crack of making up his own word, and this is what he came up with. Atonement. And he created it by putting words together, at-one-ment. That action, how does God reconcile us to himself? How does he make us one with him? Atonement. To understand all the blood, to understand sacrifices, to understand Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross, we have to understand atonement. Exactly how does the death of Jesus on the cross bring us atonement? Well, the Bible's answer is summed up in a technical phrase. It's a big one. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's a bit complicated when you look at it, but it is simply the idea that Jesus died in our place. That is, he is our substitute. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, namely death. That's the penal bit, the penalty. This is an idea that is not new to us. We hear it a lot at church at 5. But is it right? Is it what the Bible actually says is going on? Is it what God is like? Because the idea of penal substitutionary atonement has come in for a hammering in the last few years. This guy, Peter Carnley, was the former Anglican Bishop of Perth and used to be the head of the Anglican Church in Australia. He was adamantly against penal substitution. He used to write columns in his regional newsletter with headings like this: Theory of Atonement Makes God Look Cruel, or No Scriptural Warrant for Penal Substitution, or God the Father Should Be Charged with Child Abuse. Is he right? I'm not too worried when someone like Peter Carnley comes along with these ideas. He doesn't share the same view of the Bible as us. But lately there have been rumblings in our circles in the evangelical world on this very issue. Perhaps most famously, this guy, Steve Chalk, a leading evangelical in the UK, has stood up against the idea of penal substitution, calling it cosmic child abuse. This is a guy who has the platform at big conferences in the UK, big Christian conventions, just like the ones that we have up at Katoomba. So it's taken big shockwaves through the Christian community, and the conference movement has been split over this issue. It's been really sad. This is what Steve had to say. John's Gospel famously declares that God loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only Son. How then have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own Son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he hasn't even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil for evil. Well, is he right? And have we got it tragically wrong? So let's see together what the Bible has to say about atonement, about blood, about sacrifice. The Bible starts with God creating the world, creating humanity, and it's good. It's better than good, it's perfect. But it quickly goes pear-shaped. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, rebel against God, and as a result, the whole of creation fractures. The relationship between humanity and God is broken. The relationship between humanity and creation is broken. And the relationship between men and women is broken. Sin has entered the world. And as the opening chapters of the Bible unfold, things seem pretty bleak. Humanity continues in its rebellion against God, and it seems to be getting worse. Until God intervenes. God chooses a man, Abraham, and makes some promises to him. The Bible follows Abraham and his family, and as his family grows, it becomes the nation of Israel. The promises of God are still carrying forward for this people of God. The nation of Israel are enslaved in Egypt until they're finally rescued by God, brought out from there to live as his people. They are given the law, the Ten Commandments, which some of us know, and a whole bunch of other laws. And part of those laws that God provides is in Leviticus 16, which was our first reading tonight. So if you turn that up back to where we were, Leviticus 16. And verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who had died when they had approached the Lord. Aaron is the high priest of Israel. And a few chapters ago in Leviticus, his two sons came into the tabernacle, that's God's kind of special dwelling place amongst his people, a special tent. But they'd done the wrong thing in approaching God on their own terms, not on his. And so in this chapter, God spells out how he is to be approached. And as I'm sure you picked up during the reading, it is only through blood. Aaron, the priest, takes a stack of bulls and goats and sacrifices them. Verse 6, he offers the bull for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household. And in verse 15, he slaughters the goat for the sin offering for the people. He then takes the blood from the bull and the blood from the goat and starts splashing it around the place, on the atonement cover, on the ark, and all around the tent. So what's going on here? I reckon you can read it like it's some B-grade vampire movie, with blood just kind of being splashed around. But at the heart of this ritual that's going on is death. These sacrifices were symbolic for the people. Rebelling against God, sinning against God, brings death. And we read later in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. So when you go to a job, you earn a wage, you are owed money. When you sin against God, you earn a wage too there. You earn death. And I reckon these sacrifices would have been really clear for Israel, for God's people, as they gathered around and watched all this stuff going on. Each time they watched, I reckon they picked up lessons from God. Lessons like, God is holy and perfect, and he can only be approached on his terms. Or another lesson, that sin is serious and sin brings death. Or another lesson, that the only access to God is through a priest who offers a sacrifice for me. Yet amongst all the blood and amongst all these sacrifices was a strange ritual. Did you notice it? In verse 20, pick it up there. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed to the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So here, in the middle of this chapter, is penal substitutionary atonement. Remember what we said? That atonement is how God is turning aside his wrath. It is made with a substitute, someone in the place of the sinner, and it is penal. That is, the substitute takes the penalty for sin, the death. And so here, the goat is taken, the hands are laid on, the sins of the people are transferred onto it. It is the substitute for them. The goat is then led out to the desert. There's nothing romantic of the goat going off to the desert. It's not going there for a nice time. It's not going for a holiday. It's going out there to die. It's not going to be protected. It's left to the elements. It is taking the penalty of death that God's people deserved. See, God has provided a way for his people to be cleaned of their sin. And that's how the chapter ends, doesn't it? Verse 30. Because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you shall be clean from all your sins. What a wonderful moment that must have been for God's people. This special day of the year where they all gather and watch all this weird stuff going on. But it provides relief that God has cleansed them, that God has forgiven them. And this ritual, even though it seems so bizarre to us, must have brought them great joy as their sins had been atoned for. And they did this year after year after year, but slowly and surely, something went horribly wrong. The sins of the people were so great that this incredible ritual, this special demonstration of the relationship between God and his people, became shallow and meaningless. So turn with me to Amos. Amos chapter 5. It's a couple of books along. Past Isaiah and Jeremiah, past Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos came to Israel as a prophet a few hundred years before Jesus, and this is what God said through him. Amos chapter 5, starting at verse 21. This is God speaking. I hate, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. What an awful prophecy that must have been against God's people. God is saying that he will not accept their sacrifices. He hates them. God, the God of love, the God that we think is cuddly and approachable, God hates those sacrifices. He despises them. And the big question is, if the people can't use this special lamb to take away their sin, how will their sins be atoned for? Will they be stuck under the judgment of God? Well, hundreds of years pass, and in John's Gospel, we meet John the Baptist. He's out in the River Jordan, symbolically washing clean people who come to him for forgiveness. And Jesus rocks up. And what does John say when he sees Jesus? Anyone remember? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Straight away, John the Baptist gets it. Jesus isn't just an interesting guy. He's not just a holy teacher, a wise man. Jesus is the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice, who's going to atone for the sins of the people. And as Jesus dies on the cross, how clear is that for us to see, isn't it? That the cross is not an act of bloodlust. It isn't cosmic child abuse by a vengeful father. Jesus is lovingly laying down his life as a substitute. He dies in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve for our sin. What a saviour he really is. So the writer to the Hebrews picks up on what Jesus accomplished in his death by thinking through those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals. And as we saw in Hebrews 9, if you want to turn there, it plays out what is going on both back in the Old Testament and what Jesus' sacrifice really means. The first 10 verses of the chapter remind us of the old system, the old covenant, those old sacrifices. We'll pick it up at verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. That's what the Old Testament tent was. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. It was just outward cleanliness. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Do you see? Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us so that we can serve God properly. Jesus deals with our sin totally through his own blood. Well, moving on down at verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything in it used for its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A God is a God who is holy and a God who is just. The punishment for sin is death. So, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, without death. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus does away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. All sin, my sin, your sin, all of it, no matter how big or how small, Jesus has done away with it. Just incredible freedom knowing that. I think if we stop and in our most sober moments think of our rebellion against God, our rejection of him, we can feel pretty bad about it. But Jesus has done away with it all by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Extraordinary words, aren't they? There is such certainty here, isn't there? Man dies once. We all know that. Then he faces God in judgment. That is certain. That will happen. Jesus was sacrificed to take away sin. That is certain. So we know with certainty that he will appear again, a second time, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that, my friends, is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news, the momentous news of Jesus. Jesus, the sacrifice, in our place, bearing our sin. And with all that, the certainty that he will appear again, bringing us salvation. Well, what does this all mean to us? Does God have a bloodlust? No, of course not. But the wages of sin is death, and that is what we all deserve. And in love, God has provided a way for us to overcome the problem of sin. God provides a way for atonement to take place. Jesus, God's King, the Christ, takes our place, taking the penalty that we deserved. Jesus turns aside the wrath of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for the second half of that verse. Otherwise we're screwed. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So have you accepted that gift? Do you trust that Jesus has taken the punishment that you deserve? If not, I want to urge you to trust him now. Because if you don't trust him now, you are still sitting at the start of that verse. Death is what is owed to you. I want to urge you, deal with God tonight. Come and have a chat with me or with a Christian friend. And we can help you to grasp hold of God's atonement for your sin. You might have been trusting in God for years now, for a while. And I want to say that as time goes on, you should be more and more and more aware of your own sin. And you should be becoming more and more and more thankful for Jesus. So don't hide your sin. Don't try and atone for it yourself. You can't do that. Keep pressing into Jesus. Keep coming back to the cross, because that is where we find the grace of God, the gift of God of eternal life. Keep reflecting on what Jesus has done and shape your life in response to him. God has done an extraordinary act of atonement for us, hasn't he? It's got to change everything. It's got to change our lives. So let's keep trusting in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that through him we can see that he has been a substitute. He has been standing in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. We are so thankful for him. Father, we pray that you'll keep us trusting in Jesus. Help us keep coming back to the cross to be reminded of your love and your grace and the hope that we have that Jesus will return and appear for us again, bringing us salvation. We long for that day. Amen. Any questions you want to wrestle through together? Chris.
So God put in this system of everything is judged in sacrifice. How can we decide to not like it anymore?
Yep, so God kind of institutes the sacrificial system and then he ends up hating it. Like, what's with that? Yeah, that's a good question. I think part of it is the attitudes of the people, that God's people. So it became corrupted because they became corrupted. And like I think any kind of human system that we have, we start ritualizing it and it just becomes a thing that we do. And that seemed to kind of overtake. So they're going through the processes, but just completely ignoring the fact that this was an extraordinary event of God atoning for their sin. And so they kind of evacuated all of the meaning out of it and just went through the processes of doing it. So I think that's probably a big thing. Another thing as well that you see, I think, with the Pharisees, it's the same kind of idea that they've taken God's law and the good things of God and they've corrupted it. And by doing that, they've kind of evacuated everything out of it. So when he comes and he whacks them for being hypocrites, it's all because they don't have any mercy and love and compassion. The whole meaning behind all of that stuff. But they've just gone about doing the laws and stuff. I think that's a big part of it. Did that make sense? Yeah, I'll repeat it. So the question is that if Jesus' sacrifice was a sacrifice once for all, what about all those people who, God's people, who were going through the process of the whole goat thing? If that kind of didn't really work, is that what you mean? Where do they stand before God? Yeah. I think part of it is that those people were doing that trusting God. Because really, their sin wasn't being magically transferred onto the goat. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't a magical goat that then went off and died. Part of that action is, this is how God is dealing with sin. I don't actually understand how it works, but I'm going to trust him in this. And it's the same what happens for us, I think. We trust in God. God has said to us, this is the way it works, Jesus. Trust him. I don't quite understand how that works. But I know that that's worthy of my trust. So I think in the same way, those Old Testament people who were doing that faithfully are ultimately saved by the blood of Jesus, because that's the only sacrifice that really works. But it's them trusting in God, dealing with their sin that way. Do you know what I mean? So it's the big catch cry of salvation by God is faith alone, by grace alone, by grace alone, faith alone. Is the same thing that applies to them and to us. Yes? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly. And Hebrews unpacks that. So if you want to know how this... Do you want me to repeat that? Yep, sorry. The comment was, it's the same thing that Abraham is talked about in the Bible, that Abraham trusted in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's one of the big ideas that the New Testament kind of grapples with, is that how was Abraham, that is God's chosen kind of guy in the Old Testament, how is he made right with God? Is it by what he did or is it by trusting in God? And it's pretty clear that Abraham simply was trusting in God and God was crediting him in that, in righteousness. And I think it's the same idea, that the Old Testament people, they're trusting in God, just like we trust in Jesus, trusting God that way. Do you want to come back at that?
I was just thinking about how, so Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ.
Yep.
So in a sense, Abraham's given his promises by God and they're fulfilled in Christ.
Yep.
So Abraham's faith was actually in Christ.
That's right.
The same way the law is fulfilled by Christ.
Yep.
So the Old Testament people,
yep. It's all through Jesus. It's the only way. It's not just for us kind of looking back through Jesus. It's the Old Testament people coming through Jesus. Len. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So that idea, Len's just picking up on that idea of, is what's happening at the cross cosmic child abuse? And I think part of it, Len's right, part of it is that it is God himself giving himself for us in Jesus. I think that's helpful. But I think it's also helpful to think, it's not just God deciding one day to smack down Jesus. And Jesus is kind of walking around and going, oh, what? Like, and out of the blue, he gets smashed. But it is actually Jesus himself laying down his life, knowing full well that he is going to be that that Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the people. And that's what you see in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's grieving over what's going to happen because he knows that that's coming, and yet he still goes to the cross anyway. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah, Shams. I think so. I think part of that question is not understanding the seriousness of sin. And that is, sin deserves death. And people in society, I think, are just so flippant about that, flippant about their sin. And it's quite confronting to hear people and the Bible clearly saying that sin is deserving of death for all of us. I think that's part of it. I think part of it too is just the Old Testament is full of these weird, the whole sacrificial system coming from us. It just seems really odd. It's just so far removed from us. So we have trouble actually kind of comprehending what was going on. And I think we've got a really sanitized view of how that all worked as well. So the picture in our head of like a priest in white doing these kind of magical ceremonies. But it's pretty clear a few times that they would just be absolutely drenched in the blood of animals. Drenched in blood. And that they would, you know, flick the blood onto the people. They're confronting scenes to us. I mean, if that happened here, it'd be front page news. But so clear to them, I think that was, that God is unapproachable without this taking place. This is the only way that we get to God. And God is dealing with our sin here in a really profound way. Really horrible and graphic to us, but it would have been so clear for them what was going on. James?
Oh, I was just going to comment on the whole idea of God and the Son of God.
Yep.
I think with those newspaper quotes, quotes from people, they're taking the relationship son and father, I think a little bit too literally, as in child and father.
Yep.
It's more, it's kind of a sign of authority within the Godhead.
Yep.
As in, Jesus submits to God. It's not Jesus under 18 as a kid.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Getting the sonship right. And I think a bad thing that works against us in our circles is people trying to come up with examples of the atonement that are just really unhelpful. So have you heard that illustration of the father who takes his son to work and he's the operator at the bridge and the train's coming with the... Anyone heard this? You know that one? That a father takes his son to work. He operates a bridge that comes up for the ships to get through and puts down for the train to go across. And he's there one day with his kid at work and he hears the train whistle in the distance. But the bridge is up, so you know he quickly goes, starts to put the bridge down, and he realises that his son is actually playing amongst the mechanism of the bridge. And he has to kind of make this split-second decision. Does he let the bridge go down and the mechanism's going to crush his son and then the train's going to come through? Or does he save his son? And in the end, you know, he's desperate and he pushes the button and his son dies. And the passengers on the train, they go through and they don't even know what's happened. You know, these great examples for us of trying to understand the atonement, but it just completely distorts what's happening, doesn't it? That the father's kind of out of control, that he has to make this split-second decision, that the son doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is that he gets crushed to death. These kind of sermon illustrations that are trying to highlight for us the heart of the atonement actually really corrupt it. So I reckon just as a bit of a warning for us, especially who teach our youth, these ideas are really common and are really unhelpful. There are a stack of illustrations that we can talk about, but that's one that comes to mind. Just never use it. It so distorts what's happening at the cross, it's just not worth it. Yes.
The reason that Jesus had the sacrifice, that was an important moment in the day history, so things, and we wouldn't have to have the altar. So abolish the Old Testament, to make the Old Testament relevant.
Yep. So Len's just trying to ask, how important is that moment? I reckon it is the defining moment in all of humanity, so that the fractured creation at the start, where sin enters the world, is fundamentally and totally and completely dealt with at the cross. It is the defining moment for humanity. And that's why this church, and I pray that many others, are going to keep banging on about it. Because it's all that we've got. All that we've got to put our hope in is to put our hope in Jesus, our trust in Jesus, that he was the sacrifice. He's the substitute in our place, taking the penalty that we deserved. All great things. Well, as I said before, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So I might just get the girls to start handing them out. Do you mind just turning the heater on? Just the button on the wall. Just push it once.